Let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, as we approach this time, we believe that you have ordered our steps to be here, that none of us is here by happenstance or by accident, but that this is your appointed place for us to be this morning. And even this passage of Scripture has been appointed by you that this would be our focus this day. You have something very specific to say to every man in this room and to everyone who watches over live stream. So we ask now that you would enable us to give careful attention to your word and to respond appropriately in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, are y'all hearing some music in the background?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, okay. Can you tell them back in there to turn the music off? Yeah, there's music going, Paul.
He didn't believe me.
Yeah. Yeah, I just want Paul to be sure and hear that. Kent said the music might be better to drown me out. Just remember, I have the microphone, my friend, so. All right. So, if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And we are looking at the last two verses of John chapter 3, which is verses 23 and 24. And the title of this study is Commanded by God. Commanded by God. And I want to begin, as always, by reading the passage we're going to be looking at, and then we're going to dive into it. So 1 John 3, beginning in verse 23. Okay. Kent, am I showing that properly there? Kent also has a quarter zip on with Herb's House logo on the sleeve, just to bring that to your attention. Kent says you can have one free for three payments of $19.99. Just use this code when you call in. Three easy payments. Yeah, we'll send you a pillow with this. Okay, 1 John 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. In these verses, there are three key words that should immediately jump off the page. And these three words are commandment in verse 23, commanded in verse 23, and commandments in verse 24. Clearly, these two verses revolve around this word, or these words, commandment, commanded, commandments. And these words were found earlier in 1 John multiple times. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, the one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And then verse 7, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Verse 8. Chapter 2. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you. And then when we come to chapter 3, the last verse we looked at last time, chapter 3, verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. And then when we come to chapter 4, verse 21, and this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And then we come to chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. And then in verse 3, and this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So again and again and again, It's a total of 13 times in just these five chapters. John has driven this nail into the board of our mind about the commandments of God. And then in addition, it's used once as a verb, commanded, and that's in our passage before us. So, I want to make two observations before we get into our passage from this. Number one, this speaks volumes to us about God. The repetition of this word commandment speaks volumes to us about who God is. Number one, it tells us God is sovereign, and He has the right to command us how to live. He has the authority to command us how to live. None of us is free to live however we want to live. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, it says every one of us is either a slave of sin or a slave of Christ, and either we obey sin or we obey Christ. There are no other options. So there's not a man in this room who is free to live however he wants to live. You are either under the authority of sin, the ruling power of sin as an unbeliever, or you are under the ruling power of the lordship of Jesus Christ. So the mere use of the word commandment tells us, first of all, God is sovereign, and He has the right to command our lives. Second thing it tells us about God is He's all-wise, that He knows what is best for our lives and the path we should take. Every time God commands us, He's pointing us to the best path. And every time God says not to do something, He is pointing us away from a path that leads to destruction. The third thing this tells us about God is He's all-loving and all-good. Every commandment points us into the fullness of His blessing. So that's why His commandments are not burdensome. Every commandment is directing us into God's very best for our lives. The fourth thing this tells us about God is that He is all-powerful. That whatever God commands, He gives us the power to fulfill it. So God never commands us without giving us the power and the grace to fulfill what He requires of us. And then the fifth and final thing this tells us about God is that He's immutable. That these commandments never change. That what He said in the first century to John to be recorded in this book is still binding upon us in the 21st century. And this is because God never changes. And His commandments never change. And it doesn't matter what generation you're a part of. It doesn't matter if you're a millennial. It doesn't matter if you're a whatever it is Kent is. I mean, it's comprehensive for every one of us in this room. And it doesn't matter if you're married or if you're single. It doesn't matter if you live in North America or if you live in Africa or India. It doesn't matter. It never changes. So these commandments tell us a lot about God. I want to make one more point before we begin looking at these verses, and it is very simply this, that the commandments of God are not restricted to the Old Testament. There are commandments in the New Testament, and some well-meaning but untaught Bible teachers say that there's law in the Old Testament and it's all grace in the New Testament, and give the idea that there's no law in the New Testament, that there are no commandments in the New Testament, and by implication, if they were consistent, they would then also have to say, then there's no grace in the Old Testament. Well, if there's no grace in the Old Testament, no one was ever saved in the Old Testament. Of course there's grace in the Old Testament, and of course there's law in the New Testament. Of course there are commandments in the New Testament. We're staring at that word right before our very eyes, in our text before us. So it's very important that we have a proper understanding even of the Bible itself, and that there are commandments that God has for us to obey. They're not suggestions, they're not options, they are directives from God. So having said that, let me just lay out this passage, how it breaks out. And in verse 23, we see the commandment. In the first half of verse 24, we see the consequence. And at the second half of verse 24, we have the confidence. So the commandment, the consequence, and the confidence. So let's begin with the commandment in verse 23. And it really pulls forward from the previous verse, as you see in your Bible. In verse 22, he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Just to remind us all, obedience is pleasing in the sight of God. And disobedience is displeasing in the sight of God. And so as we come now to verse 23, I need to set it up by saying this. He's talked a lot about loving one another. And lest we think that that's the number one most important commandment, he tells us now in verse 23 what is the most important commandment for us. He says, this is his commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's just walk through this. When he says his commandment, he's referring to God the Father. You'll note the antecedent of his. And when we say antecedent, we mean the previous subject is really God the Father. Whenever you see the use of the name God in verse 21, God in verse 20, God in 17, that's a reference to God the Father. And that's distinguished from God the Son because you see in verse 23 that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So these commandments refer to the commandments of God the Father. Now, what is a commandment? A commandment is an order, like a military officer would give to a subordinate. It is a charge. It is an injunction. And it comes with the authority of the one who issues the command. And this command comes from the sovereign of the universe. This word commandment is actually a major word in the New Testament. It's used 61 times in the New Testament. And there is a major emphasis that the New Testament puts on the word commandment. 61 times. And it is to say that it is issued with the supreme authority of God, and it binds our conscience and governs our life. And it imposes an obligation upon us. So that's the idea of commandment. And you'll please note it's in the singular. This is his commandment. In the next verse, it's in the plural, commandments. And as it's in the singular here, it comes in two parts because there are two commandments given in verse 23. One is to believe in Jesus Christ. The second is to love one another. So it's one commandment with two parts. The first part deals with our salvation, our conversion. The second part deals with our sanctification and our growth in grace. And the fact that it is singular tells us that this is, in essence, the heads and tails of the same coin. They cannot be separated. That everyone who obeys the first commandment will begin to obey the second commandment. That this is a package deal. So, what is this commandment? Well, the first part is that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this word believe is one of the dominant major words in the New Testament. That's no surprise. It is found not 20 times, not 40, not 60, not 80 times, It's found 218 times in the New Testament. It's used so many times, I think a blind man could see it. So it's used 218 times, but here's what's interesting. This is the first time it's used in 1 John. It will be used subsequent to this usage seven more times, but this is the first time it's used in the book of 1 John. So what does the word believe mean? Well, the actual meaning of the word means to have faith in, to place trust in. And what is implied in that is making a commitment to someone or something, to entrust yourself to someone or something. And implied in that is also the idea of surrender, submission, and repentance. So it's a very strong word. It goes far beyond just the mind and intellectually knowing about Jesus Christ. It actually involves having a desire with the affections to embrace Christ, but with the will to make a decisive choice to commit your life to Jesus Christ. And there's no turning back. That you've burned your bridges behind you. Now, I'm going to bring something out to you that you can't see in the English. And this, it's a verb. And it comes in a verb tense known as, I'm going to say the word, it may not mean anything to you, but it's the aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T. And it's a different verb tense than when he tells us later in this verse to love one another. And here's the point of this, is that it actually references a moment in time, a decisive act at a moment in time, and it represents the moment of your conversion. When you went from being disobedient to God and Christ and you believed in Jesus Christ as an act of your will at a specific point in time. So, we are commanded to believe, in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Name represents all that a person is. Name represents the whole person. And when he says to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, it means that we must believe in all that Jesus truly is. And I want to give you seven things just very quickly that this necessitates. You must believe that he is eternal God, that he is fully divine, that he is uncreated, that there has never been a time when he did not exist, that he is eternal God. Second, that he's virgin born, that he actually entered the human race and took upon himself flesh and blood, yet without a sin nature. Third, that he lived a sinless life, that he lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God and to the will of God every step of his life. Fourth, that he is a dying Savior, that upon the cross he died bearing our sins. He suffered in our place. He shed his blood to make the only atonement for our sin. It is the only sacrifice that can take away our sins. Fifth, that he is a risen Lord, that on the third day he was raised from the dead, and he came walking out of that tomb, a risen, living, victorious Savior with the keys of death and Hades in his hand, and he is alive forevermore. Sixth, he is the ascended King, that he ascended back to the right hand of God the Father in glorious triumph, and re-entered heaven to the praise of the angelic host. And seventh, and finally, he is the enthroned sovereign. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. This is the Jesus that we must believe. And there is another Jesus that is preached by false teachers that falls woefully short of what I just walked you through. So I just want to repeat this. Eternal God, virgin born, sinless life, dying Savior, risen Lord, ascended King, enthroned Sovereign. Faith is no greater than the object of its faith. You can be drowning in the ocean and someone toss you an anchor and you can lay hold of that anchor and it's not going to save you. Someone could toss you a gum wrapper and you lay hold of that, it's not going to save you. You can have sincere faith in the wrong object and you will perish eternally. There is only one object for saving faith, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Redeemer, Reconciler, the Messiah, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the Door of the Sheep, the Good Shepherd, the Resurrection and the Life, the True Vine. It is only faith in this Jesus will you be delivered from eternal destruction. So, what I want you to see here, and this often is never presented in evangelism, in gospel teaching from pulpits or from lecterns, is that we are commanded to believe in Jesus Christ. And the reason I stress this is what is usually emphasized is the gospel is an invitation. It is an invitation, but that's not enough. It's more than an invitation. Usually what's stressed is that it's the free offer of the gospel. It is a free offer, but it is more than an offer. It is more than an invitation. Every human being is commanded by God to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. So therefore, unbelief, you're not in just no man's land. You're not in a state of neutrality. Unbelief towards the gospel is cosmic rebellion against God. It is cosmic treason against God. It is a high crime of treachery against the God of heaven who commands that we believe in Him. And so for someone to halt between two opinions, for someone to be delayed or to procrastinate to commit their life to Christ, they need to understand that they are in a state of rank rebellion against God. It is the damning sin to die in unbelief. Every sin can be forgiven except for the sin of unbelief. To die in unbelief will never be forgiven. So let me just give you some cross references very quickly because I want to drive this into your mind. Mark 1, 14 and 15. I'm just going to read these quickly. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel." What you need to understand is when you parse this verb, believe, it's in the imperative mood, which means it is a command. Jesus came commanding that you repent this moment and that you believe in the gospel this second with a sense of urgency. It's in the present tense. Next verse, John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The opposite of believing in Jesus Christ is disbelieving. Excuse me, being in unbelief. It is not obeying the Son. Three strikes and you're out, okay? The opposite of believing in Jesus is disobeying Jesus. I want you to understand that. So unbelief is not a kind of a casual thing. It's a horrific thing. And that's where we all once were before we were converted to Christ. Let me give you another verse. Acts 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's describing their conversion. That they were becoming obedient to the faith. The faith refers to the message of the gospel. It's a definite article, the. The faith refers to the body of Christian truth, the epicenter of which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were becoming obedient to the faith, meaning they were believing the gospel. Romans 1 verse 5 talks about the obedience of faith, that all true faith is an obedient faith. Saving faith obeys the command of the gospel to believe. Let me give you just one more verse. Hebrews 5, verse 9. He, referring to Jesus, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. No obedience to Christ, no eternal salvation. Doesn't say we are working for our salvation, but what it says is the first step through the narrow gate is a step of obedience to the command of the gospel to believe. So the question is, before we move on, have you obeyed God's command to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you see the supreme importance to obey this command? This command is not to be a good person. This command is not to live a moral life. This command is not to show up at church. This command is not to read your Bible. This command, the first and foremost command, is to believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So, John has put it out there plain as day. Now, continue in verse 23. Which leads to the second part of this command. And love one another. The reason that it's the second part is that it is inseparably bound in the life of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, not perfectly, but there will be the evidence in your life of new love for the brothers and sisters, new affections for them, and new desires to be with them. Now, love in verse 23 is in the present tense. And so this speaks to continuous, ongoing attitudes and actions. So, in other words, the first natural outgrowth of believing in Jesus Christ is to love the brethren. And that begins with even just wanting to be with the brethren, to be in church with the brethren, to worship with the brethren, to fellowship with the brethren, to serve alongside the brethren, to encourage the brethren, to give to the brethren. That becomes the supernatural, God-given impulse of the heart. And John is underscoring here how inseparably bound this is with believing in Jesus Christ. You cannot be a true believer in Jesus Christ and fail to love the brethren. It's just impossible. And he goes on to say, just as he commanded, and he refers to God. And God has commanded us, He has charged and ordered us to love the brethren. Now, we learn something here. that love is a choice. It's a choice of the will. It does involve our feelings and emotions. But the fact is, sometimes people hurt my feelings. Kent? Sometimes people disappoint me. Sometimes people sin against me. And I'm not just feeling great about them. And sometimes I do it to them. And they're not feeling great about me. But this is a call to obey this command that we love people even when our affections and our emotions would be maybe holding us back. And our emotions can be like a roller coaster. And there are some people that are just plain easy to love because there's a connection with some kind of chemistry, and it's just easy to get along with them. There are other people that are a challenge, and they show up at church. And, it's like MacArthur says, wherever there's light, there's bugs. And, they're just like moth drawn to the flame. They just show up with all of their awkwardness and all of their lack of social skills and all of that. But we're commanded to love them. If they're a brother or a sister in Christ, whether we think they're cool or not cool, we are commanded to love them. And so it really becomes a test of our spirituality. So let me ask you about how you love others. Are you quick to forgive others? Are you patient with others? Do you show kindness to others? Do you seek to encourage and build up others? Do you even let others talk? Or do you dominate the conversation? Do you ask questions of others? Do you sincerely want to know how they're doing? How you could pray for them? Do you yield to others so that their preferences could be carried out rather than your preferences? We must be ever and always growing deeper in our capacity and in the exercise of our love for others. So this is the commandment. Believe that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, and to love those for whom Christ has died. Now this leads to the consequence. The beginning of verse 24. What is the result of believing in Christ? So notice, and loving others, he says, the one who keeps his commandments. When he says keeps, that word in the original language means to watch over, like a guard would keep a sharp eye out for and guard something with a state of alertness and being vigil, being awake. So we need to keep a sharp eye on his commandments. And we need to guard our life, that we are keeping his commandments. The one who keeps his commandments, notice, abides in him and he in him. The word abide means to stays in him, dwells in him, resides in him. To put it in something of the vernacular, it means lives in him. That we live in God. God is the address where I live. Every moment of every day, I am alive unto God, and I'm alive in God. And then says, and he in him. And God is alive in me. That's as close of a bond as you can possibly have. I'm alive in God, and God is alive in me. And there is this intimate, here are the two words, union and communion between the believer and God and the God and God and the believer. That we live in the closest proximity to one another. We live in the closest fellowship with one another, the closest relationship with one another. I mean, when you go to work, God goes with you. And not just His presence, but His life, all that God is. And this mutual abiding, we abide in Him, He abides in us. And this will be reinforced in the next chapter. If you would just look ahead to 1 John 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And then in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Christ, God abides in him and he in God. And then the next verse, verse 16, it says the same. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That's four times in rapid fire succession, beginning in our text here, that John reinforces this most intimate and personal relationship that we have with God. That this is far more than God goes ahead of us and opens doors. This is far more than God comes in behind us to protect us. This is far more than God is under us to uphold us. This is God lives in me, and I live in God. And this is the most intimate, personal relationship we could possibly have, far more intimate than we would have with any other human being in this world, far more intimate than even your relationship with your spouse, with your wife. I mean, she doesn't live in you and you live in her. You live with her. You live next to her. You live for her. But it is only God who actually lives in us, and we live in Him. So, everything that we say, everything that we do, everywhere that we go, it's never independent of God. Every word that we say, every action that we undertake, it all is involving God at the very epicenter of our life. And we also need to understand God is not just laying on the facade of our exterior life. He's at the very center of our being. And as Paul said to the church, to the gathering in Athens in Acts 17, it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. I mean, we are like a fish in water to be living in God. So, the last thing I want you to see at the end of verse 24, as we wrap this up, is the confidence. And John wants us to have the confidence that we know the Lord and that we are abiding in Him. And so he says, we know by this that He abides in us. The this refers to what has preceded. It refers to that we have believed in His Son. It refers to that we love others. It refers to our abiding in Him. We know by this that He abides in us. And that's another way of saying we know by this that we are in union and communion with God. We know by this that we are genuinely converted. We know by this we have been born of God. How? By the Spirit who He has given us. It is one of the chief ministries of the Holy Spirit to bring assurance of salvation to the heart of the one who is truly saved. The same Holy Spirit who convicted you of sin, the same Holy Spirit who illumined your mind to understand the gospel, The same Holy Spirit who opened your ears to hear the truth, the same Holy Spirit who drew you to Christ, the same Holy Spirit who regenerated you, the same Holy Spirit who granted to you repentance and faith, is the same Holy Spirit who seals the deal in your heart, is the same Holy Spirit who bears witness and testifies to your innermost person that you are genuinely saved and that you belong to God. And for someone to continue in an extended long period of time of doubt can only be one of two things. Number one, you have been so poorly taught the Word of God that you don't have enough truth in you to understand really what salvation's all about. And it's only by the sovereignty of God that you're even in the kingdom. Or, second, most probably, you've never been born again. And for people that I talk to, 19 out of 20, it's that latter. This haunting doubt whether or not I am truly saved. If the Holy Spirit was in you, the Holy Spirit, according to this verse, would bear witness with you that you belong to the Lord. Notice in chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. How do we know that we abide in Him? How do we know He lives in us? Because He has given us of His Spirit. It's an inside job that the Holy Spirit performs to persuade and to convince our heart that we belong to the Lord. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give assurance of salvation and to cast away doubts, clouds of doubt, so that the sunshine of assurance would come shining brightly into our heart. There's one cross-reference I want to give you, and then we'll wrap this up and take questions. But Romans 8, verse 16. You've got to hear Romans 8, verse 16 at this point. And this is a very important matter. The Spirit Himself, Romans 8, 16. The Spirit Himself, and the Himself underscores the Spirit and no one else. The Spirit Himself testifies. That's a courtroom testimony. The imagery there is in a courtroom. And a witness is brought to the stand to testify to the truth. The Holy Spirit, in essence, comes into the courtroom of our heart. And He brings testimony with our spirit that we are children of God. I can't do that for you. No one else can do that for you. That's God's work inside of you to pull strongly on your heart and tie a knot to tie you to the Lord, to give you that confidence and that assurance of salvation. So, I trust that you have believed in Jesus Christ, and I trust that you have the internal assurance brought by the Holy Spirit that your faith in Christ is real and that it is authentic. So, I'm going to stop our study right here and give us a chance to talk among ourselves. So, What question would you have? Further clarification do I need to make? How can I be of help with follow-up comment? So just raise your hand and we'll bring the microphone to you. Yeah. All right, good catch.
Thanks, Dr. Lawson. I'm just curious, how is the commandment in 23 related to the great commandment in Matthew 22?
Well, the great commandment in Matthew 22, which is found in Deuteronomy, is to love God with the entirety of our being. Jesus Christ is God. And one mark of saving faith is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And so loving God is really synonymous with saving faith. It's an element or an aspect of saving faith. And so there is overlap. And I don't know that I'm ready to say one equals the other, but there's much overlap. And then the second greatest commandment is found here. At the end of verse 23, that we love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus does up the ante in John 13, verse 34, that we are to love others as he has loved us. Well, he loves me far more than I love me. And so that raises the stakes on how I'm to love others. Good question, though. Yeah, someone else. It's good to be able to talk about these things.
Steve, someone...
Kent.
We have a lot of questions came in, and one...
Is your microphone on?
I don't know.
Yeah, now it's on. Okay, now it's on.
So they say, you talked about loving the brethren. Is this pertaining to just those who are Christians, or the question is, are those who profess to be Christians and maybe aren't, or those who aren't even Christians?
Well, right here the reference is to those who are Christians, those who are in the body of Christ. And only the Lord knows among professing believers who actually is genuinely saved and who's not. I mean, we would have said Peter's lost and Judas is saved if we were standing there that day. So we can't separate the wheat from the tares, and so we are to love those who profess to know Jesus Christ unless they give us obvious reason that they're not a believer, and we treat them as a Gentile and tax collector. Well, we are to love Gentiles and tax collectors. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that we are to love even our enemies, and an enemy would be an unbeliever. So we are commanded to also love, demonstrate love to those who are unbelievers. It's just as a matter of priority. We are to first and foremost love those who are the brethren. And we're not commanded to gather with unbelievers and to interact with them other than to build relationships for the gospel. But we are commanded with a deeper love to reach out to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's good, Kent. Thank you. Anyone else here? Yeah.
Dr. Lawson?
Yeah.
Concerning the upcoming segment that you're going to have, teaching about the Reformers.
Yeah, I knew you were going to ask me that.
Well, last time that you did that, you know, it was thrilling. And, you know, it took a couple of days for my heart rhythm to get back to normal again afterward.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering, you know, should we keep all this to ourselves, all the goodies to ourselves? I'm wondering if we couldn't invite our wives and or our girlfriends to come with us for those sessions. Just think of all the coffee that Kent could sell.
Yeah.
And you know.
So Grant, is this a takeover of the Bible study here? Yeah. It's like the one church joined the other church just so they could vote out the other church. And now they have their building. No, we're going to keep this a men's study. We're going to keep this a men's study. So there's a unique dynamic that occurs when it's just us men. However, the women are allowed to come buy coffee throughout the week. And they are allowed to buy Herb's House golf gear as well. So, someone else. Okay, Kent, you got another one.
Someone says... Someone says they're a believer.
Yeah.
They say all the right things. You can never pin anything on them. From the outside, they appear to be morally, you know, straight.
Mm-hmm.
but their life denies it. But if you say anything, they attack and point the finger back at you. How do you deal with people like that? I'm just reading the question.
Well, if I mean, that person is obviously hypersensitive, and when someone's hypersensitive, it's usually a defense mechanism to cover up something that's not there. And so we are to be transparent with one another and to open up with one another to a point. And if someone is just immediately pushing back, if someone just asks some probing questions, then I think that that person is probably so insecure that they are hiding something and may need to actually know the Lord. But without knowing the person, that would be very hard to give, a comprehensive answer. What else you got?
Here's another. We have a lot. Again, here's another one. I think this is a good question. What are some practical ways to love people close to us who are professing Christians but don't show genuine signs of repentance?
Well, if they don't show genuine signs of repentance, they're not a true believer. So the most loving thing you could do for them is to share the gospel with them. And there would be different ways to even approach that with them, beginning with asking them, you give your testimony to them and then ask for their testimony. And tell me when you came to know the Lord. Let me go first. I'll tell you when I came to know Christ. And you talk about the fruit of repentance and the change that took place in your life. And then you ask them to share their testimony with you. And that's a good way to get a crack in the door to begin to walk through it. And different relationships require different approach angles. I mean, when you read, for example, the four Gospels, Jesus never witnessed the same way to an unbeliever. I mean, sometimes he asks questions. Sometimes he makes statements. Sometimes he teaches. It's adapted to that unique person at that unique time. I mean, the woman at the well, give me something to drink. With Nicodemus, the next chapter, he just flat says, you must be born again. And so everything from building a bridge to that person to just a direct shot, suddenly, abruptly, immediately. And everything in between. So we would need to know more about the person that is being witnessed to whom we're witnessing. But I would begin just by getting a crack in the door. And sometimes it can be as simple as, where do you go to church? Tell me what you're learning. Tell me what you've been reading. Tell me what your favorite verse in the Bible is. Just something like that. And just to get into the room so that you can continue the discussion. And you just have to spontaneously and extemporaneously direct the conversation once you get into the realm of having a spiritual conversation. So that would be what I would say. Someone else in here? Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Dr. Lawson, how would you or how have you simultaneously preached the command of the gospel and the invitation of the gospel?
Yeah. Well, I mean, just, you know, you can go from one sentence to the next or one paragraph of thought to the next paragraph of thought. I would begin with the free offer. Do you recognize the offer that is being extended to you? This is the greatest offer that you will ever have made to you. The offer is to receive eternal life. The offer is to receive forgiveness of sin. Then I would advance to the invitation. And the invitation takes it a step further, and it calls for a response. There is an appeal that is made that person would respond to the offer. So first is an offer. That's entry level. Then there is an invitation to respond. But then you push the fence posts out even further, and then you command, and God is commanding you this day to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. So you start with the gentler, and you work your way to the really the more high impact issuing of the imperative. So that's the way I would think about it. And probably the greatest, many people feel, the greatest sermon Spurgeon ever preached. Compel them to come in. And he gives 12 reasons why you should believe. There's no introduction. He just steps into the pulpit and says, I must immediately be about my Father's business to win you to Christ. And it's everything from appeal to invitation to command to heaven to hell to forgiveness to condemnation. I mean, there's like 12 headings. That would be a good sermon to listen to. Compel them to come in. And compel is like halfway in between the invitation and the command. To compel means you apply some pressure, that you persuade, that you strongly attempt to win them over to Christ. And I think too many preachers and even too many Christians in their witness pull up short. We just leave it with an offer as if it's no big deal to decline this. Or we just leave it as an invitation, as you could take it or leave it. And we pull short of pressing further to really try to win them and to persuade them and capture them. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, you know, that he tries to win all men. But then to advance it to the command becomes even more aggressive. And that's the way we are with our children when they're young. We begin with an appeal. We begin by urging a response, but that doesn't work. I mean, it ends up being, you know, a very direct command. Sometimes it starts that way. But, you know, I'm not going to ask you another time to pick up your room. You know, I'm telling you to pick up your room. In fact, you're not leaving this room until this room is picked up, or we're going to have a come to Jesus meeting here in this room. And so, you know, you increasingly tighten the knot. Yeah. Okay, men, we're going to be here next week, and I look forward to being with you. And so we will either, I'm going to have to give some thought to this. We're either going to be beginning the Reformation, or we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, which is a barn burner of a passage. So you're just going to have to come and find out. I'm going to have to come to find out and see which one I'm doing. So, Father, thank you for these verses. They're very straightforward. I pray that every man in here and everyone who's listening has truly believed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would give evidence of that by loving the brethren. What a privilege it is for us to live in you and for you to live in us. It's hard for us to even wrap our minds around all that means, but it sounds so wonderful. It sounds so intimate and personal. And Lord, thank you that not only have you saved us, but that you would give us assurance of our salvation. We're so grateful that it's not just left up to us to try to figure it out, but that you have put your Spirit within us, and he testifies to our spirit that we are your children. Bless these men as they now depart and go back to work. Pray that you would give them opportunities to speak of you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen, men. So go get them. Yeah, okay.